Let's turn to 1 Kings. I thought we'd, because there's so much in these two chapters, 1 and 2 Kings, to just see what happened to this nation, the different types of leaders they had, how God blessed, and then how the leadership affected the blessings, and yet the faithfulness of God right to the end of the nation by Babylon several hundred years later. But how patient God is with his people, and we can see his patience with us too. But now David is an old man. We know that he's reigned some 40 years, and he's in his probably near the end of his 71st year of life and about ready for his farm in heaven. He's ready to buy the farm, so to speak. And so he's going to be passing on the kingdom to his son. Now it tells us in 2 Samuel, as he had this strong desire, you remember, to build a temple or a house for the Lord, that the Lord said, no, it's not my plan for you to do it. Your son's going to do it. And the son is named Solomon. And so David knew that Solomon was going to take his place. But he had, as far as genealogy and as far as the law of God, without the intervention of God, the next son in line would be the fourth son, Adonijah, who was very much like Absalom, who had been killed by Joab. You remember Amasa raped his sister. Actually, these are all these half-brothers now from all these multiple wives that David had and all the family problems. Absalom killed Amon, his half-brother, because of what he did to his sister. And then you have the death of Absalom. And then there was a third son, we find out, that nothing's mentioned of him, but he must have died and passed on. His name was Daniel, or Chileab, and we find that in Chronicles. And so then you have Adonijah, the next son, who legally, by genealogy, would be on the throne. And so he assumed it upon himself, because God didn't appear to him, David didn't mention to him, and he had no idea that God had circumvented that, like God has the prerogative and the right to do, to fulfill prophecy and give us a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in Solomon, by naming Solomon. And so we're going to see the tragic end of all these people and what happened with this. You see a coup taking place, a political coup. We see the tragic end of Shimei, all these enemies of David, how Solomon dealt with it all, as God prepared his kingdom so it would be in the best state when he began to rule. And something else that God did for him so wonderfully for Solomon. He always equips us. Whatever God calls you to and whatever God has planned for you, know this, he equips you. He'll give you all that you need. And it's his delight to do it when you least expect it. And I think that's the greatest blessing, is when you might be in your darkest moment, and yet God, even though he dwells in darkness, he's there with us, and then when you least expect it, God comes along with his light and his grace and imparts something wonderful to us to prove his love to us. At least in my life, when I begin to doubt, man, I've blown it, you don't, Lord, what have I done? And you're not experiencing the love of the Lord because you don't understand what you're going through, and yet God's got it all under control. And then the next thing you know, he gives you something marvelous to encourage you and remind you that he'll never, ever stop loving you. Well, now David was old and stricken in years, and the guy's just filled with arthritis, and you know his teeth are in the jar every night. It's all over for Dave. He's lived his life. And they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. So he's old and the body functions are wearing out. And, you know, it's like like when you finally do retire and you're going to Hawaii and you freeze all the way over on the boat and you sit in the deck chair with blankets over your legs, you know. You're really old and feeble and the body temperature doesn't replenish that heat loss. You know, your circulation's different. You're not sleeping the same when you're old. And so he's just, you know, he's the kind of guy that's always turning the thermostat up now in the house. When you're young, you can run around 50 degrees all the time. You know, go to a Bills game and it's snowing, be in a T-shirt, it doesn't bother you. But then you get a little older, and my gosh, you know, the slightest little breeze through the house, and the chill gets you, and you got to get warm. Well, David's that way now, and he's not getting any warmth whatsoever. And, of course, they didn't have, you know, the things that we have today, thermal underwear and insulated gloves, you know, like the hunting gear, and little cushions you can sit on and get your warmed up, you know. I don't know what that stuff is they put in there, but all these new inventions. Wherefore his servants said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. Now this is interesting, because this is a practice that is used in the Orient even to this day, to bring in someone young with that vitality and that energy, and to lie with the person in the bed, not for sexual things or anything, above all that, but for the body heat that you get from it. In fact, Solomon writes later, you remember in Ecclesiastes, that when two lie together, they give warmth to one another. And so they seek through the whole country a virtuous woman, a godly young girl, and they find one, and they got this beautiful damsel. They saw all through the country, it says, the coast of Israel. They found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And notice they didn't bring a little boy. They brought a girl. And the damsel was very fair, or very, very attractive. And that, when it speaks of fair, there's a beauty on the inside and the outside. And cherished the king. She respected him. And the word cherish there is a term very similar to what the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians, where the husband is to cherish the wife as a nurse cherishes a child. And that word cherish means to be very tender and very delicate. Very tender and very delicate and careful. Like a nurse when it's changing the undergarments on a newborn infant. I'll never forget when we had our second son. And you know, when you have babies, the muscle tissue and the bones aren't strong yet. And how careful you have to be. And I can remember we had Jeff, who's 6'2" now, about this long. And we were bathing him and everything. And Rosemary's taking the, you know, he put the little tiny T-shirt on. And she had it down over his head. And she pulled his arm up to get it through. And she dislocated his shoulder. Because the ligaments and the muscles were just so weak. And my gosh, it popped out. Now, Rosemary's a nurse. And she saw it instantly and then, you know, corrected it right away. There was no permanent damage or anything. But how easily that could be done. Because the way she pulled the arm back to get the little T-shirt on him. And so it's, that word means to be very, very tender and very delicate. And you know what? As husbands, as men, I think if, and you future husbands, consider that and do a word study in that. If you want a blessing in your marriage, I think Peter speaks of that too, dwelling with your wives according to knowledge and being tender and delicate with your wives. And so this is the way she was. She respected him, she honored him, and she was very careful around the old king. But notice it goes on, it's very careful to say it wasn't for sexual things. It was very acceptable, and it's still practiced to this day in the East or the Orient. It said the king knew her not or had no sexual relations with her, because that was not the purpose. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. Now here's presumption. Here comes the political coup. This son of David by one of his wives to take over the throne. Very much like Absalom. Same personality. And so he exalted himself. Now it's interesting. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23 and it's verse 12. It says, he that exalts himself shall be abased. But he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And we see the tragic end of this young man who would not wait upon God, who wanted, you know, he had ambition. That's one of the most dangerous things for a Christian, is to have ambition in the wrong direction. Ambition for personal success or personal fame in the kingdom of God. If the only real true ambition that a Christian should have to succeed and to be great is for the glory of God. And now, here's the most perfect ambition. When you read and look at the life of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, it said, he made of himself no reputation. Now, stop and think. If Jesus wanted a reputation, he could have gone through Jerusalem every weekend and had the apostles put posters all over the trees. Healing service tonight, 9 o'clock, the Temple Mount. Going to have worship and take up an offering, and everybody come. We're going to have a fantastic miracle service here tonight. Have his pictures all over Jerusalem. But it's very interesting, after 3.5 years of ministry and performing miracles the right way, giving glory to God, not drawing attention to himself, he still had to be identified with a kiss at the Mount of Olives. They didn't know what he looked like. He made of himself no reputation. When they wanted to exalt him and force him to be the king and put him on the pedestal, before God's time, he refused it. He would step out of the crowd. He would disappear. You see, that's the ambition that glorifies God, that no one would notice me, that everything I do would point people to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, and Jesus said of him that of men born of women, there has not been a greater on earth. Not a woman has had a child, a man child, that's greater than John the Baptist. But he that's least in my new kingdom is greater positionally. But as far as men being great, and it's interesting what Jesus said about this man, and his ministry only lasted about 18 months. But you know what his ambition was? He must increase and I must decrease. That was his ambition, that he would decrease in such a degree that Jesus Christ would be exalted in everything he did. No matter what he did, it would point people to Jesus Christ. Now, just the opposite of that, Paul said, and he was so concerned about it, remember when he gathered the elders together at Ephesus, just before his last arrest, and then he was being sent to Rome. Paul was allowed to meet with the elders of Ephesus, and they all gathered together, and he said, I've spent 3 years warning of you of this, and it's got me so worked up that I've warned you even with tears, that after my departing, out of your own midst, there will rise men that will seek to make disciples after themselves. He said, and I want you to remember that. They'll come right out of your own midst, and they'll use the word of God, these men, to make disciples and gather little followings after themselves. And he said, and remember this, I sought no man's clothing or no man's gold or silver. I never asked for money. I never asked for anything. He said, but you watch. These people will rise right up out of your own midst, and they'll seek to make disciples after themselves. Make sure that when you do anything, it's to point people to Jesus Christ. That's the best ambition there is, to glorify Jesus Christ. And don't be troubled if nobody praises you. That's dangerous. Don't be discouraged or disappointed if people just ignore you after you do something in the name of Jesus Christ, because your reward will be full. Be careful. There's something in our flesh, and you see, in the beginning of our walk with the Lord, we don't recognize it. And boy, you know, it makes you feel good. Oh boy, there's someone's patting me on the back for Jesus. Well, you've got your reward. Be very, very careful. And so if God is doing that in your life right now and you feel like, gee, no one even knows if I exist, I haven't had so much as a thank you in weeks, thank God for it. Because God's working in your life that, you see, he's getting all the glory. And you'll get a full reward when you stand before Jesus Christ. The Pharisees of old, remember, would go around and blow the trumpet every time they do a good deed. Go around blowing the trumpet and draw attention to themselves for all their benevolence and their good deeds. And Jesus said, you know, they've got their reward. All the praise. If you get any praise down here, you've got your reward, your eternal reward. So it's great to have ambition, but the right way. He that exalts himself will be abased. It says, before honor is humility. God has a way of working just the opposite. So be encouraged if you feel that you're being humiliated or dishonored. You're having a difficult time right now. You just trust in your Lord, because he loves you and he cares for you. So he said, I will be king And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. He was very much like Absalom. Now, what does it mean that his father had never displeased him or at any time said, what hast thou done? As we look at the life of David, one of the flaws of his life, he was a very indulgent father. He did not know how to discipline his sons. He was so busy with the affairs and the responsibility of his life that that was the one flaw. He was not a good dad as far as disciplining his children. They were spoiled. They got their own way, and he seemed to be indifferent about actually sitting them down, and he felt like it wouldn't maybe be love. Now, there was something about the personality of David. He was a very loving man, a very, you know, gentle, loving man, but there was a weakness there that he was afraid of confrontation with his children or anybody. And so he looked the other way. Rather than even have a confrontation that way, he would just disregard it. And it affected his sons. And so now he's taking this one son, it's affected him now that he's older, he's not acting the right way. And he conferred. Notice what he does here now. As they're trying to overthrow the government and take the throne, he goes to the two most powerful people in the nation. Joab, the general, the most powerful military man in the country, and then the spiritual leader with him, Abiathar, the priest. So he confers. Now, these are the two most important people. Boy, to start a political coup to take over the country, you know, when you go and get the top military man, then the religious leader of the nation, you know you're going to have a backing and have some powerful people behind you. And when you got the king that's on his deathbed, you know, ready to pass on, you think, boy, it just seems just right. And so he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they, following Adonijah, helped him. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan, the prophet, and Shimei. Now, this is a different Shimei than the one who was from Saul's tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, that cursed David earlier when he had to leave Jerusalem, when Absalom was chasing him, trying to kill him. This is a different Shimei. This is a common name, so this isn't the same one. And Rei and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet and Benaiah, the mighty men, and Solomon his brother, he called not. In other words, he knew. And there's something about people that love to start schisms. The people that plot coups or schisms, there's something, they know just who to invite over to the potluck and who not to. When someone wants to start a little bit of slander or some backbiting or to maybe start trouble in the camp, it's amazing how like spirits kind of congregate together, and they know who to invite and who not to invite. We can't get them. No, don't invite them. There's no way we can backbite if they're there. There's no way we can slander so-and-so if they're there. And it's amazing how these people can, they know who to pick, and they knew who they couldn't pick and didn't dare pick because they'd be exposed. It wouldn't work. Wherefore, Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. Already the Lord's working. The mother of Solomon, saying, hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life, and the life of thy son Solomon. So if this thing comes off, you know you're going to be put to death, because you'll be a threat and an obstacle to the throne. They'll plan to kill you. When there's a coup, they'll just, you know, take things over and start putting people to death. They'll have a purge. And you're going to die and your son Solomon. Go and get thee into King David, and say unto him, Didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign? Behold, while yet thou talkest there with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy words. In other words, you go in, Bathsheba, you share these things, and then I'll come in at the right time and bring a confirmation to the king. And Bathsheba went in unto the king, into the chamber, and the king was very old. And Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king. And the king said, What wouldest thou? And she said unto him, My lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And now behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not. And he hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host. But Solomon thy servant hath he not called. And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it shall come to pass when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders or sinners, and our lives are over. And lo, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And they told the king, saying, Behold, Nathan the prophet. And when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, My lord, O king, hast thou said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? For he has gone down this day and hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons and the captains of the host. And Abiathar the priest, and behold, they eat and drink before him, and they say, God save the king Adonijah. But me, even me, thy servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and thy servant Solomon, hath he not called? Is this thing done by my lord the king, and thou hast not showed it unto thy servant, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? And then King David answered and said, Call me Bathsheba. Get my wife back in here. And she came in into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress. Isn't that something to say now that he's, you know, just about ready to pass on? All he can do is thank God for all the good things in his life. Just speaking of how good and faithful God is. I'm convinced that there isn't a true child of God in this place that when it comes time to pass on to the presence of the Lord, that we can say the same thing, that there hath not been one promise that God has given us that has failed. The only thing that would fail is that I haven't appropriated it, or I haven't lived the kind of life that I should, that I haven't gotten the blessing, maybe because of my own rebellion or my own ignorance. But at that day, you see, God's going to be so faithful to us continually. As Paul said, I shared this morning. He said, I know that the Lord will deliver me from all evil and shall present me before the Lord. He'll keep me and preserve me unto the heavenly kingdom. Wonderful, wonderful promise. Even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead. Even so will I certainly do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, Let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, Call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king, and the king also said unto them, Take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And so you have here, notice it's a mule. It's the actual king's mule. It's not just an average mule. It's the king's royal mule. And whenever a king would come into his city or anything, when it wasn't for battle, he'd always ride on the mule. Now, if it was for battle, he'd be on a horse. So this is the kingly, vehicle, so to speak. And it's his own personal mule that he wants the whole city of Jerusalem to see the son that he has picked taking his place, coming up from the valley of Kidron. Now, the Gihon Spring is down south of the temple area. When you stand on the southern steps of the Temple Mount, you look south down into where the Kidron Valley goes, and there's a spring down there called the Gihon Spring or the Spring of Siloam. And what's going to happen, they're going to take him down there. Now, it's right south of the city of David where David lived before he took Jerusalem. That's where David's city was. And so what David's doing now, he's going to have like father, like son. He's going to show the whole city of Jerusalem the son that he's picked, that has the royal throne, is going to follow in his father's footsteps and come up the same way from where David did when he took Jerusalem before everyone's eyes. So he said, now you cause my son Solomon, after you anoint him, to come up to the city. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. Let them have their party. Let them go on and think they're going to, sit on the throne. But I'm picking who's going to sit on the throne. And then you shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, Amen, or truly, verily, the Lord God of my Lord, the king, say so too. As the Lord hath been with my Lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon, or the spring. Now that's a deep valley. There's a Palestinian village there now, and it's filled with garbage and trash. But it's a beautiful spot. They're starting to clean up. The Jews are starting to buy some of the homes down there and trying to clean out all the garbage from where the Arabs have lived down there and make it safe to visit that area. And so when you're down there and you look up to the pinnacle of the temple, it's the southwest corner or southeast corner of the temple. It's an awesome sight. It's tremendous as you look up and see how high it is. And as you come up on that mule, the whole city could see the entrance of Solomon into the city. And that's very interesting because that's the approach David made, the father. And it's very interesting, that's the same approach that the Son of God's going to make as he returns with the second coming in the church and sets up his kingdom on the earth. So what you have here is an actual type, you see, of the Son returning and taking rightful possession of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is going to do at the second coming. And so all the people came up after him. Reminds us kind of Matthew when Jesus went on a burro and went down the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, this very same valley, and then went up through the eastern gate, and everybody started crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, and singing and praising God, Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus did the very same thing, but he was rejected. All the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes or flutes and rejoiced with great joy so that the earth rent with the sound of them. Boy, the sound would carry up through that valley. And you see, the Kidron Valley goes up on the eastern side of the city where the walls are. And you have all these natural, canyons. There weren't the buildings in the modern cities and everything you see in the Mount of Olives now, all the different churches from all the different denominations and the Arab villages then. And so you had this sound, this music and this praising God would be carrying up the Kidron Valley. And then you have the Hinnom Valley that comes from east to west, south of the temple area, that cuts right in adjacent to the Kidron. And so this sound would just wrap naturally right around the city. And then you have the Tyropean Valley that entered right into the city by the Joppa Gate and went up along the center of the city. So you'd have all this sound carrying right into the city of Jerusalem of this son, Solomon, coming along with the entourage, the rightful king, everybody worshiping and praising. I'm really looking forward to the second coming because I get to be part of it. The book of Revelation says, I'm coming back with Jesus Christ. And we're all going to be on horses. Now, whether we ride into Jerusalem on them, I don't know, but we're coming back on horses. And I would imagine that Jesus is going to lead us all right up, you know, up to the Mount of Olives. That, you know, Jerusalem will be saved. The Jews will have their rebirth as a nation. Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire just by Christ speaking it, judging them. And peace will be on the earth. And then we're going to walk right down the Kidron Valley. And we do that every year anyhow, walk down into that deep valley. And it's deeper than you realize once you're there. And you're looking up to the beautiful Eastern Gate that's all sealed. And to walk through that gate into the temple area, the Temple Mount. Man, that's going to be some experience. I'm looking forward to it with the church. And just think, there's going to be the angels rejoicing and singing praises. Man, talk about a praise band, you know, and worship. Well, here Solomon's experiencing it in type, and Jesus Christ is going to fulfill it. And Adonijah and all the guests. Now, they're south of the Gihon Spring, and Rogel is a place south, even further down in that valley, of the Gihon, and they're in there having their party thinking, man, I'm the next king, you know, we're taking over, you know, we're going to have this political military coup and take over the country, and I will be the king. And they're eating, you know, stuffing themselves, thinking he's got the top general of the country. He's got the priest Abiathar on his side. He thinks, man, there's no way they can stop me now. As soon as dad's dead, the kingdom's mine. But you see, they didn't figure on God. No, you know, these people that try to undermine God, they always remember, God's on your side. When maybe you sense somebody plotting against you, remember, God's on your side. And sometimes God may give them, you know, the first shot. They can have the first party, the first potluck. But when you have yours, you're the victor. So don't be alarmed. Just trust the Lord. God's on your side. And sometimes, you see, he loves to humiliate the enemy and give them a head start. And so often, as you study the scriptures, how God does abase somebody who exalts himself. It says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so, boy, Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it as they had made an end of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar? And while he yet spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said unto him, come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bring us good tidings. And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, verily, our Lord King David hath made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they are come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. This is the noise that you have heard. And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, God make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. So bad news for the guys, but good news for the faithful. And notice it says, God make the name of Solomon better than thy name. Now, what's it tell us in Philippians chapter 2? That at the name of Jesus Christ, every tongue shall confess, every knee will bow, that he is the Lord, that he is the King of Kings. And it's interesting, he's given his son a name greater than his own. Why people would love to, you know, go around and claim that they are Jehovah's Witnesses, and they try to exalt that cult. You see, the Word of God says that the greater name, that Jesus, is a greater name than Jehovah. Well, when you stop and look at linguistics and language, Jesus and Jehovah are really identical. Jehovah is Hebrew, which means Jehovah is salvation, or Joshua is salvation. You say that in Greek, it's Jesus. So Jesus is the name that's to be exalted and will be the greatest name. It is the greatest name in universal language, and it always will be. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He has made it so. It doesn't bother God at all to give His Son a greater name than Himself. And also thus said the King, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. And all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid, and rose up and went every man his way. Boy, that party ended quick. And Adonijah feared. Now notice, they knew they were guilty. Isn't it amazing? People can put on this big show that they're right and God's on their side, but it's amazing how quickly, when things don't work right, when the hearts aren't right, how quickly the fear comes. Notice, Adonijah feared because Solomon, and arose and went and caught hold on the horn's altar. And here's another guy, right away, man, he's running to church, going to look for mercy. And it's interesting, he finds mercy, but it's conditioned on obedience thereafter. And it was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah, your half-brother, feareth King Solomon. For lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth, but if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down. Man, don't try to climb up on some pedestal. Before it's over, you will be brought down. There's a proverb that says, Let another man invite thee up to the higher seat, rather than putting yourself there and then have to be asked to go lower in the presence of the prince and in front of everybody and be humiliated. Here's a man who climbed up, and before it's all over, he's brought down. And I'll tell you, exalt the Lord. Walk in humility. So King Solomon sent, they brought him down from the altar, and he came and he bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, Go to thine house. So he did deal in mercy, but it was conditioned on future obedience. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. He's preparing him for the leadership now. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. So the promise is that if he'd walk in the ways of the Lord, yielding to the Lord, he would prosper and God would bless. That the Lord may continue his word, which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed. Notice it's all conditioned on obedience. The blessings of God. It's not, salvation's a gift, but I think many of the temporal blessings are conditioned on the obedience of the child. Much like in our own personal homes. But with God, it's even greater. God wants to bless. And the greater blessings are the inner peace, the emotional peace, the health, you know, the spiritual relationship with God. Not material things. God throws those in. As Paul said, there's no good thing that the Lord will withhold from us or withhold from anybody that walks uprightly. But the greatest blessings of God is that relationship with Him and the inner peace, the emotional health, the mental health, the lack of stress and strain and strife in the house. You know, it's not even, as the proverb said, it's not even worth having a stalled ox to have a house filled with strife. It's, you know, you're better to have an empty stall if you have peace in your house. That's the greatest thing, is to experience the peace of God. Have peace from God and have peace with God. And praise the Lord, we can always get right back to the Lord, can't we? If we're separated from, if we're convicted of sin, don't let it go till the end of the week and then try and remember everything. And then, you know, you feel that you don't have any more peace by Friday. Get to the Lord immediately. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, get to the Lord right away and say, Lord, cleanse me. I shouldn't have said that. My attitude was wrong in this situation. I shouldn't have looked. I shouldn't have watched that television. But Lord, cleanse me now. Too often we wait till the end of the week until, you know, the blood pressure's up and we've got a fever, a headache, and a backache. And we go, Lord, what is it? And we're trying to remember, what have I done wrong? And it's a whole week of things. When the Holy Spirit convicts, and we know it, at least I know it, instantly, just take the time. Lord, I shouldn't have done it. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Bam! Fellowship. You stay in fellowship continually. Don't let it build up to the end of the week and try and remember it all. So you get a blessing when you go to church on Sunday. Be blessed all day long, every day. You can be continually cleansed. And remember, if we say we have no sin, we lie. We're all sinners. We make mistakes. And God's not up there angry, ready to kill us and destroy us. That's what sanctification is. That's when He reminds us and shows us. And man, we can go right to the Lord. Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father. We can be forgiven. We're cleansed. We get back into fellowship with Him. And then we can say, oh Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, this thing You've shown in me, cut it out of me. Get it out of me, Lord. That's the only way. Crucify it. And He'll do it. It won't depart, will never change by making vows. God doesn't work that way. He cuts it out with the sword of the Spirit, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's recognizing it. More and more, I'm realizing, if I'll just be honest, and just don't say, Lord, I've lost my peace, forgive me for my sin. It's specific. Something You've done, something I've done. I've watched, I've said something, or I've acted a certain way, and the Lord's dealing with me. He says, let's get this out of your personality, Bill. Let's be specific. You know what you did. You know what you watched. You know what you still are doing. And so when I discuss that with Him, you see, then I'm being honest with Him. He already knows. He says, okay, but you want it out of your life? Yes, Lord, take this attitude. Take this speech, this reaction, this desire to watch this. Take it out of my life, Lord. It doesn't glorify You. And man, He'll do it. Now, what do I do sometimes? I'll say, Lord, I know I shouldn't watch that. Give me strength not to do it next week. I'll watch it next week. It's funny, I'll forget it all week long and the devil will remind me, hey, it's Thursday night. The 9 o'clock whatever's on. It's not edifying, it's not necessary, and I can live without it, and I can get more of Jesus if I deal with it. Yes, but Lord, other people watch it. There's nothing, it's not R-rated. But it's between You and I. This is you and I, you see. It's what I'm doing in your life personally. And it's, you see, it's always an opportunity to get more of Christ, to have Him take more of you over. It doesn't matter. You can watch it. If God's telling me, I don't want you watching anymore, it's a sin issue, you see, with me. Not with you, but with me. And there's all these little personal things, and that's what sanctification is. That's the answer to your prayer. You're the one that's prayed, Lord, I want to be more like You. I'm the one that prays it, Lord, I want to be more like You. He said, okay, let's get rid of this. And then, Lord, what's wrong with that? I don't see anything wrong with that. Lord, let's just get rid of it. It's just more time away from me. Okay, Lord. And it's always personal. So as soon as you let go of it, don't run around and tell everybody else, you can't watch this anymore because I'm not watching it. The Lord told me it's sin. Well, for you it is. Maybe not for them. It has not even an issue with anybody else yet, you see. It's all personal and wonderful. And blessings, oh, blessings just pour into our lives. The spiritual, the emotional, the relationship blessings. I'll take those over material things anytime. If you noticed as you grow older in the Lord and fellowship with Jesus gets more wonderful and you're more dependent on His presence, that things, the other presence, mean nothing. Material things aren't important anymore. Because the fulfillment comes from Jesus and Jesus alone. And so you can just be satisfied. You have a contentment. You do get rich because you have need of nothing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Boy, when the Lord's not my shepherd, you'd be amazed what I want. You'd be amazed what I want to be happy or be satisfied or to get through a weekend when the Lord's not my shepherd. When he's my shepherd, I shall not want. It's so neat to see what the Lord can do. I walked out this morning and I saw white stuff on my car. It didn't bother me. It didn't bother me. I said, well, Lord, that means spring's about 5 months away. Now, I didn't used to say things like that. And then I immediately took pleasure in the changing of the trees. You know, there's so many beautiful things, right? The beauty of the trees and where we live. Oh, the glory that God... And what's so amazing to me, I discovered, is the glory of this, that God has already placed it. The mechanism and the colors are in the leaves as soon as they come out and they're green. The temperature and the frost and the weather doesn't determine the color of the leaves every fall. It's already determined in the green, in the spring. Amazing, isn't it? He's already got all that beauty hidden behind that green. And so when he takes one thing away, it's amazing when you see the Lord and everything, you see other beauty. He already had it programmed in there. So maybe right now, you see, just like the leaves, he's got something programmed in your life, and right now he's taking something out of your life, but you can be sure there's something beautiful following. That's how God works. I just thank God I have the eyes to see the trees and the little white stuff that's on the car. I don't even want to say its name. It's just white stuff. So, the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, unto Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew and shed blood of war and peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins and in his shoes that were on his feet. So notice David remembered. He's going to tell Solomon what to do, because these are dangerous people that he has to be very careful with when he begins to rule in his kingdom. Now, what did Joab do? Well, first of all, he was unaccountable. He disobeyed the king. He was a powerful military man and politician and statesman who continually took matters in his own hand and disobeyed the king. He was kind of like General Patton was in the Second World War, a brilliant military leader, a great general, but became independent and unaccountable. And he murdered three people. He disobeyed David and murdered David's son for the good of the nation. And he justified it by his action because it was war. But David told him not to do that. He murdered two other men that were actually, they were already captured. He actually assassinated one subtly, because David had appointed him equal with him in the military, and Joab assassinated him. And he broke God's law. And he was a dangerous man spiritually for the future. No matter how great a statesman he was and how great a general he was a dangerous man because he could not follow orders. Somebody, no matter how great they are, if they will not make themselves accountable to higher authority, will always be dangerous. It's so important to make ourselves accountable to higher authority. That's what made Satan. And it protects us. So do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his gray head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at my table, or thy table, For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother. When David was fleeing for his life, when Absalom was going to overthrow the kingdom, you remember Barzillai came from over in the Jordan area, and he brought food and clothing and victuals for David to refresh him and strengthen him as he was fleeing the country. And David never forgot that. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim, but he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with a sword. Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him, but his hoar head, or his gray head, bring thou down to the grave with blood. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Now, as you look at this and don't understand, if you don't really and haven't studied and learned what the Shimei was like, what Joab really was like, and what they did, why you might think that David is nothing but a vengeful old man, that now that he's dying, he's going to take vengeance on these people before he departs. And that's not the case at all. Now, if you look at this picture and you see biblical type here, you see what? The father is turning over the kingdom to the son. And what he's doing is the son is going to take over and establish his throne in the kingdom of God, and he's going to do the judgment. Now, what did Jesus say in John chapter 5, verse 22? The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And so you have here a type of the father David committing all judgment to the enemies of the kingdom to the Son when he sets up his throne. And don't you see also why he gave benefit to Barzillai? What does it tell us in Matthew 25, verse 32 through 40? When Jesus Christ, the Son, comes the second time and comes up the same valley as Solomon did to set up his kingdom on behalf of the Father on this earth, what's he say? He gathers the sheep and the goats, those who survived the tribulation period. And if anybody has given food or water or drink to the least of these, my servants, Jesus said, you've done it unto me, and you'll get your reward in the kingdom. And so Barzillai is the type of the individual that helps the persecuted Jews during the tribulation period, and they enter into the kingdom age. They get their reward. Now, what's Joab and Shimei a type of? They're the type of the goat who maybe rejected helping the Jews during the tribulation period. They were not true believers, and they will not enter into the kingdom. They'll be cast into outer darkness. They will be judged by the Son on this earth with the church. We'll be right there with them at that judgment. Matthew chapter 25. And so what Solomon is doing is just the type of what Jesus Christ is going to do when he returns and sets up the kingdom on behalf of the Father. That's what Solomon is doing. He's setting up the kingdom on behalf of the Father, and David has given all judgment to Solomon and showing him how to judge. God the Father is giving all the judgment to Jesus Christ. He says in John 5:22, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And that judgment will take place when he returns to set up his kingdom on behalf of the Father on the earth. And it's all in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 32. And so that's what you have here. And this is what King David did. Because these people would be a threat. This old hatred and that danger would be in their breast. And if they saw an opportunity, there'd be another coup. If they saw that Joab saw that maybe it would be better if someone else would rule on the throne. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron. 30 and 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. And Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, And she must have suspected something. Notice. And she said, "Comest thou peaceably?" Mother's intuition here. And he said, "Peaceably." But we'll find out in reality that he was sent and they're up to no good again. The coup, they're still stirring. He said, "Moreover, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And she said, "Say on." And he said, "Thou knowest that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel set their faces on me, that I should reign. Howbeit the kingdom is turned about and is become my brother's, for it was hid from the Lord," or his from the Lord. "And now I ask one petition of thee, deny me not." And she said unto him, "Say on." And he said, "Speak, I pray thee, unto Solomon the king, for he will not say thee nay or no, that he give me Abishag the Shunammite to wife." Now remember the young girl that they got that would cherish King David to keep him warm? She was placed in the harem, and that was allowable. She wasn't actually his wife, but she was placed as a concubine in the harem for the king. And so he says, "I'd like to marry her." And Bathsheba said, "Well, I will speak for thee unto the king." And Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother. And she sat on his right hand. Then said she, "I desire one small petition of thee. I pray thee, say me not nay." And the king said unto her, "Ask on, my mother, for I will not say thee nay." And she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, thy brother, to wife." Now, she's naive here. She doesn't realize what's up here and what's behind this. That Joab and Abiathar are behind this again. Now, this is what takes place. What did Absalom do when he overthrew his father's kingdom? To show that he was the rightful king, that he had the power, he went in unto all the concubines and the harem of his father, open to all the city of Jerusalem, to show that he had the authority and the power, and he took the wives of his father. That is a very common custom in the East when someone overthrows a government, is to take the wives of the previous king. And so what he was in fact trying to do here was somehow get a hold of Abishag and then show all of Jerusalem that he was the king, that he did have the authority, and she was his wife. King David's concubine was now in his harem. And it was a very common custom when a government was overthrown. And so suddenly Joab's behind this thing and Abiathar. They're up to no good here. So even though he acted as though he submitted to his brother, he's still in his heart, man, he had that ambition. It was a false humility. He did it just to escape death. And he's still plotting. You see, he's a very dangerous person. And so's Joab and so's Abiathar. And behind it all is Satan to stop the rightful king to be on the throne. And so King Solomon answered and said unto his mother, "Why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also." Solomon saw it instantly. "For he is mine older brother. Even for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." So he knew immediately what the plot was here. "And then King Solomon sware by the Lord, saying, God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah have not spoken this word against his own life." He's forfeited his life. This is nothing but treason. "Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, which hath established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who hath made me a house, as he promised Adonijah, shall be put to death this day. And King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him that he died." Now, you see, he did it upon himself. You see, he couldn't be trusted. And so, you see what God's doing? He's cleansing the kingdom of future trouble. "And unto Abiathar," what he's doing is, see, he's going to destroy this triumvirate here. These three people are still going to try and overthrow the government. Now King David's dead, they're going to try again, you see. "So unto Abiathar the priest said the king, get thee to Anathoth unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord. Here's the U.S. Senate's chaplain, or that would be his position, the chaplain to the president, so to speak, the Billy Graham of the president, or whoever it may be. And here's this powerful religious figure now, and he's put on the shelf. He's fired, put on the shelf, says, go on back to the farm. You're done serving God in any official capacity. So he's thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which spake concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh. Now, what took place 80 years earlier? You see, the seed of Eli is passed down these generations. You remember Eli, the weak father, the priest that was finished with Ichabod over him when Samuel was a little boy. And the judgment was placed upon Eli. His two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, were put to death. The Ark of the Covenant was taken. The Philistines took over the nation because of the defiled priesthood. And remember, God prophesied and put a judgment that there wouldn't be an arm out of his line. It would serve God. It would come to an end. And this was the last son. It took 80 years, but God's word came true, and that was the end of the line of Eli. Go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 to see the prophecy. And you know, God's justice grinds slowly, but it always goes forward. And in God's perfect timing, it will come to an end. And I'm sure Abiathar forgot about it all. Paid no attention to it. Oh, it'll never happen. It's not going to happen to me. But it did. It carried on down, and it took 80 years. But the final judgment came on that line of Eli. And it fulfilled the word of God. God's word will always be fulfilled. Now stop and think how wonderful that is. Because God's word promises you eternal security in Jesus Christ. Nothing can break that word. That's God's promise to you when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing can stop God from fulfilling his word. Jesus said, not one jot nor tittle will fail. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. Everything that God has promised to you through Jesus Christ will come to pass. That's how much God loves you, how powerful God is. Now, you may not understand what you're going through right now. You may question God and wonder why God's allowing it, but God has eternal purposes in each one of our lives, and he has promised you eternal life. He has promised to conform you, to conform me into the image of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, I don't like the fires. I don't like the anvil sometimes. It seems like he's got me on the anvil, beating my brains out. But I look at my life and I've needed it. I thank God I got some of them left. I mean, I thank God for where he's brought me from and the sin that he's taken out of my life. And I thank God he's going to continue to remove sin from my life and complete that good work he's begun in me. Now, when I first looked at that promise, that he shall perform that good work that he's begun in you until the day of Jesus Christ, I thought it was just going to be a cakewalk. You know, God's just going to give me a light little squeeze here, a light little nudge there, give me a blessing here, and I'll just willingly change and become more like Jesus in such an easy, nice, wonderful way. But you see, God knows my stubborn flesh and my wicked heart more than I do. And sometimes my confirmation takes place in the woodshed or on the anvil or in the fire or in darkness. And it's amazing in God's nature of things and all of nature, all the different things you can look at and how development can take place in darkness. Development takes place in pressure, under pressure. Purification does come in fire. Warmth comes in fire. All these beautiful things in nature, and God does that in our lives. So don't be discouraged. God's not finished with you. Now, he doesn't give up on us. If we believe not, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. You see, he loves us so much, we can't comprehend the love when we're in a trial or were under heavy pressure. I'm sure Paul wondered about the love of God when he was in that time frame of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 through 6, when he was pressed out of measure. All hope that we would survive was taken away. That's interesting. Here's this great man of faith that God designed something in his life that, now you see, Paul could always bank on faith. No one knew had faith greater than Paul, and he taught us so much about the walk of faith. But God, when he wants to increase our faith, will get us in a situation, and all hope that we would survive was taken away. And so that means that God's got something new he's going to bring in. That God can bring us to the end of ourselves. And I saw something very interesting in 2 Corinthians. I didn't like what I saw. Paul used the word always. Turn to 2 Corinthians. We'll finish chapter 2 tonight of Kings, but I think this is important. Maybe it's because he's working in my life and I'm experiencing it right now. But I saw this, and I don't know why, of all the times I've read the text, and all of a sudden I saw this thing, and oh my gosh, I didn't like it. Here it is right here. Oh my gosh. Gee, Lord, why is this in here? Look at 2 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, stop and think about it. Here we are, we're nothing but clods of dirt that breathe. That's all we are. I don't understand it because I don't have that good of a mind scientifically and biologically, but the very molecules and the elements that are in that flesh, you're nothing but a pile of dirt that God has arranged a little bit different than the dirt that's in your yard. Or it's right now on the tires of your car in that parking lot, your dirt. So, you know, don't take yourself, you know, just kind of accept it. We are earthen vessels. That the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. Now, I read those things, I teach others, and I say, Lord, I want to be more like you. And man, he starts bringing this into my... He makes it life in us, doesn't he? And man, I start squawking. But here's... Now look at Paul. We are troubled on every side. I wouldn't mind being troubled on a couple sides. But yeah, this is north, south, east, west. Every side. Everywhere you turn. This is the great apostle. It's not because it was a lack of faith. It was God working in his life, bringing him to another degree in relationship. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Only God can do that. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now here's the word I hate. Always. Always? Why not sometimes? Or maybe just for a season, once every 5 years. But it says always. I tried every translation I could get my hands on. It's in every one. Always. It's in the Greek text. Always. Always what? Always just having an easy time. Always having enough money. Always not having a headache. Always having the kids under control. Always having, you know, joy. Always just snapping our fingers and it's right before our eyes. No. Always bearing about in the body the dying. Man, not the living. Not the victorious, you know, just speaking and the mountain's gone. I don't know how these faith people get around this. Yeah, someone said they don't read it. What? That the life, you see, the more I'm destroyed, the more I need Jesus. Lord Jesus, if you don't help me, I'm not going to make it. This is the great apostle Paul. that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our flesh. You see, when my self-confidence and my abilities come to an end, then there's nothing left but Jesus to work in this clay vessel, this earthen vessel. And that's the purpose of these moments that he puts us in, where Paul said, when all hope that we would survive was removed, taken away. Even Paul was brought to a point where God took it away and there was nothing. He didn't have the right prayer. He couldn't quote the right scripture. His faith had come to an end. God designed it, and yet God didn't let him die. But, you know, that's fine for verse 10. But now look at verse 11. For we which live, and here it is, there's that doggone word again, always. You know, I used to say, you know, when this trial is over, or when things settle down. And then I read this always. Now, you see what the Lord revealed to me? You see, it doesn't settle down. It's always. It's always. And it's changing me. I used to pray to get the trials to change. God said, Bill, the trials are to get you to change. You're the one that's all these things are causing us to grow and be able to handle these things and grow stronger in Christ and make us more dependent on Christ. It's not just using a magic text and scripture and making it go away. Because it's always to remind us of our weakness and make us totally dependent on Jesus Christ. And not be ashamed of it. No more false front. No more, you know, being something I'm not. Lord, I am frightened. Lord, I'm hurting. Lord, I'm distressed. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to pray. Jesus, help me. He said, well, you just prayed perfect. And see, then there's no boasting. Then there's no going around thinking that we're some kind of a super saint. And we can really relate to one another and really encourage each other. You see. No one can walk up and say, oh, he's so unapproachable. They never have any problems. That person's not real. It's always. It's designed. But then look at verse 16. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. It's what God's doing on the inside for us, guys. Now, I don't know where I left off here. Where did we leave off in 2 Kings? How we got into this, I don't know. Where did we leave off? Abiathar was just put on the shelf. Just rejected from serving God. What a frightening, horrible thing to be rejected. 28. Then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom, and Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. And then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, thus saith the king, come forth. And he said, nay, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus saith Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said unto him, well, do as he hath said, and fall upon him and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword, my father David not knowing thereof, to wit Abner the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his seed forever. But upon David and upon his seed and upon his house and upon his throne shall there be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and slew him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his room over the host. And Zadok the priest did the king put in the room of Abiathar. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, build thee a house in Jerusalem and dwell there. Go not forth thence any whither. So he was put under house arrest. This is the guy who was throwing the stones and cursing David. For it shall be that on the day that thou goest out and passest over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die. Thy blood shall be upon thine own head. So he's given freedom to roam about in Jerusalem as a safe haven, but he's not allowed to travel about anymore to cause trouble. His freedom's been taken away by Solomon. And Shimei said unto the king, the saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so will thy servant do. And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. And it came to pass at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away unto Achish, son of Maachah, the king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, behold, thy servants be in Gath. And Shimei arose, saddled his ass, and went to Gath, to Achish, to seek his servants, and Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. So he broke the law. After 3 years, he let his guard down, thought that Solomon, you know, the king, would allow him to get away with it, and so he violated the law, and what he did is he hung himself. He had made the agreement that he would be obedient, and he broke it. He forgot after 3 years, and his desire to get those two servants back caused him to do a foolish thing. And it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and was come again. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, did I not make thee to swear by the Lord and protested unto thee, saying, know for a certain on the day thou goest out and walkest abroad any whither that thou shalt surely die? And thou saidst unto me, the word that I have heard is good. Why then hast thou not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I have charged thee with? And the king said moreover to Shimei, thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to that thou didst to David my father. Therefore the Lord shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head, and King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. And so the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him that he died. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So, taking care of all the judgment that the Lord has purged and cleansed to give David or Solomon the kingdom and have peace that he needs to be experiencing the blessings of God. Now, all these men, as you study their lives, they all would have created problems in the future, and they all broke the law of God. Joab was a very vicious man, a very capable, powerful military and a great statesman and politician, but he was an opportunist. He was unaccountable. He disobeyed orders, and so he would have been dangerous. He was involved in a plot and a coup to overthrow the kingdom because he thought that that Adonijah was more powerful, would be a greater statesman than Solomon. See, he did not see the hand of God in things. He never took into account God. Shimei, he never did accept the king. And so it's interesting. He experienced what the proverb said. He that throweth a stone or rolleth a stone, it shall return upon his own head. He that diggeth a pit, he shall fall in it himself. And so all these men experienced their just desert. Now, it also says in James 2:13 that God will show no mercy or show no mercy in judgment to those that have shown no mercy. And certainly Joab was that way. He reaped what he sowed, all these men. And Abiathar was a priest that could not be trusted, and so he was put on the shelf. And so Solomon has this wonderful opportunity now to experience the blessings of God. And as we go through his life, we're going to learn a lot. And see, and here's the faithfulness of the Scriptures, how important it is to maintain that relationship with Jesus Christ and experience the blessings. Know this, that God's desire is to bless us and to direct our ways. As we learned this morning in Psalm 91, he will, what? Give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Now, what does that mean? When my ways are the ways of God, I never have to fear. Lord, keep me on thy path. And you see, we have so much freedom on that path. There's the mistake Shimei made. God gave him boundaries and freedom. Jerusalem was a huge city, many people. He still had his servants. He had freedom, but he was under restraint. And he didn't like it. And so he stepped over the line. He agreed to it, stepped over the line, and he met his end. And so many people do that today. There's so much freedom on God's path. There are no clones. God gives you so much variation, so much freedom in your personal life, all of us, to have so much joy if we'll just walk with Him. And each one of us has a different personality. I don't have to conform my personality into yours. You don't have to conform your personality into someone else. Everybody can have their own individuality with Jesus Christ and tremendous blessings. Just stay on the path that God's had for you. And don't expect someone else to walk on your path. And don't try to make somebody else walk on your path. Just you walk on your own path. I should walk on my path. You see, it's broad enough, as narrow as it is. It's narrow because we don't walk like the rest of the world. But there's so much breadth to that narrow path for the believer that we can all go on that same path together with our individuality, experiencing the blessings of God. And remember, the blessings are in a straight line in that path, not out here. You see, so many people have the blessing right in front of them where Jesus is in that straight and narrow path, and they're running out here looking for the blessing, and they miss their own. And you see what they may do, the blessings right here on this date. And on this date, that Christian's over here, somewhere out there in the wilderness, wandering around looking, and they bypass that blessing. And they think, well, God isn't fair to me. Then they get back in the narrow path, and the blessing's behind them. Remember, they're all laid out in front of you at a given time, prescribed time in God's providence, waiting to just fall right into your lap. So stay on His path. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your path. We thank You how safe we are on it, Lord. And we thank You that one day soon Jesus Christ, Your Son, will return and set up His throne in Jerusalem. How we look forward to that, Lord. And we thank You for the wonderful privilege, Father, of being in Your family. And how we thank You, Lord, that we have Jesus Christ to look to. We do have a guide. And we do thank You, Lord, no matter how difficult things are, that we can look to You and realize that You're working in our lives in perfect love. And so, Lord, I would pray tonight You'd encourage everybody. Anybody that might be experiencing what the great apostle Paul experienced, whether it be distress or desertion or pressure or bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that You'd remind them, Lord, that You're faithful to renew us in the inner man day by day through these things. And even though You may cause men to ride over us roughshod and lead us into the net, and that we may go through fire and water, You've promised to lead us into a wealthy place. And we praise Your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.